Matt, I said, good night. There's only three songs on here. You guys are trying to get out of here real quick tonight. So let's all stand. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Just kidding. All right. But it is good to be with you guys. I'm thankful for the opportunity Pastor's given me to speak. But I know he wants to be here, and I know he's missing everybody here. But I'm thankful for the opportunity he gets to go and be a minister to another church and to help them out. So hopefully tonight, hopefully we'll see something that can be a blessing to you guys. I know God's worked in my life about this already. But before we dive in, you can be turning your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. We'll get there in a minute. In Exodus chapter number 4, we'll be at the beginning of the book there. But if there were a description of our culture today, of this new wave that we're seeing in our culture, of this new progressive, oftentimes liberal, modern society that we're seeing here in America, I think it could be described as a growing culture of people who love to make excuses. I don't think you have to look very far to see, as sad as it is, people, especially in my generation, a millennial generation, a younger generation of people who literally just want everything instant, want everything easy, want everything with the lowest level of commitment possible. People who want just everything right at their fingertips, who have taken so much for granted, especially as we're going into Thanksgiving, how apparent that is. We see just an ungrateful people, a people really who love to make excuses. There's always a reason under the sun for people nowadays who just have an excuse for everything, an excuse for why they are the way they are. Growing up, as sad as it is in seeing this in our generation today, growing up with my grandfather, he and I did a ton of work together. I loved my papa very much, and he taught me how to do so much. We worked together all the time growing up, and when he came down or when we went up to see him, it wasn't long before he would be out having me learning how to split wood or mowing lawns or helping people, you know, do whatever. We did all kinds of work. I would work with him in his garden. And as we would be mowing together, be working together, whatever, I often heard him say this statement. He said, "Dave, they just don't make them like they used to anymore." I heard that many times. Maybe if you've been around a little longer than me, you might have made that statement before as well. And we're seeing in a society today of people who really describe that, who are described by that statement, of people who aren't made like they used to, like they used to be. It would seem that long gone are the days of people in a society who would just put their hand to a plow, who would work hard, who would dig deep and do whatever they had to do to get a job done, right? It seems that everybody nowadays, they just want everything easy. We want a high-paying job for a minimal skilled labor. And this is a society who wants everything easy. And there's excuse after excuse after excuse. People have excuses for why they are the way they are. They have reasons for why they're the victim and why everyone's against them, right? This is a society of victimization. Everyone has somebody against them and wanting them to fail. And the excuses come on and they keep going. But many people, as sad as it may be, especially in my millennial generation, will figure out, and oftentimes they're going to figure out the hard way, that there's some things in life for which really there is no good excuse. It's often been said that there's two things in life that you can never escape: death and taxes. And I came across some staggering statistics this past week. It really shows just how far people will go to get out of some things, to make excuses for things, especially having to do with taxes. I looked up online. Numbers show that on average, 1.6 million people a year will cheat on their taxes. That's U.S. citizens alone. It's not even people who don't report any income. 1.6 million people a year will cheat on their taxes. Of those who cheat on their taxes, combined with those who don't report income at all, will result in the U.S. Treasury losing on average $400 billion, billion with a B, annually each year. That's on average. Polls were taken, and it showed that only 79% of U.S. citizens really thought it was morally wrong to cheat on taxes. 21% of people thought, it's not a big deal. We can fudge it. It's okay. It's not, no biggie. And while people try to cheat on taxes year after year, the U.S. government, the IRS, they've gone to extreme lengths to try to make sure that this doesn't take place, make sure it doesn't happen anymore. But I came across an interesting story. In 1970, you might know the name of a man. There's a man whose words became etched in history, if you will. You might have used this statement before, but there's a man by the name of John Swigert Jr., and he was a backup for the Apollo 13 mission in 1970. This was going to be the third lunar landing attempt. And 3 days before this flight, he wasn't scheduled to go up. He was just a backup. But the guy who was supposed to go up got incredibly sick, got ill. So they put Swigert in. They say, hey, in 3 days, you're going to the moon. Get ready. So he goes. They get up there, and just a few days into the mission, I think the third or fourth day, there was an oxygen tank that they had some issues with. There was a small explosion. It ruptured there. And John Swigert is the one who reported to Houston. He made the statement. He said, Houston, we've had a problem here. How many of you guys have heard that statement before? Most everybody, yeah. He said, Houston, we often say, Houston, we have a problem. He said, Houston, we've had a problem. It's same sentence, same statement. And he made this statement. So the mission ended up being aborted. They went back to Earth, didn't actually land. But what's interesting about this guy is he tells this story, and he recalls an incident that while they were talking back to Houston before all this went down, on the second day of the mission, he gets up there and he remembered something incredibly important that he had forgotten to do. Right before all the chaos of being thrown in as the substitute to go up on this flight, the day before, he remembers that he had not filed for his taxes. He hadn't even gotten an extension for his taxes. So frantically, he begins talking to Houston. He begins talking to Mission Control there and saying, hey, I've got to get somebody to get me an extension on these taxes. I've got to have some help here, right? They worked it all out, and it ended up working out. But he made the statement. He said, he's recorded. You can go online and listen to him saying the statement. He's recorded as saying, and I quote, I may be spending time in another special quarantine unit besides the one that NASA has planned for me when I get home. He was worried. He was frantically trying to figure out what he was going to do. They worked it all out, and they found a loophole, and he got it extended or whatever. But the moral of the story is there's some things that you can't get out of. Paying taxes is probably one of those things. It doesn't matter how far away from home you go. You can leave the country if you want. You can even leave the planet, but you still have to pay your taxes, and John figured that out. And there really are some things in life for which there's not a good excuse. And while God isn't following us around, trying to make sure we're going to fulfill our responsibility to pay our taxes each year, he has placed a special calling on each one of our lives in this room who've been saved. And this calling doesn't come with any good excuses. He's placed a calling on our lives, and there's not really a good excuse. In John 6:44, Jesus is talking about salvation, and he talks about how the Father is the one that draws them in. See, there's a heavenly calling that God has given. God has offered salvation. He's given the gift of Jesus Christ on the cross to the entire world. And it's a calling to come to Christ, to be saved. It's a heavenly calling, a calling of salvation that can take you to heaven one day. But there's a practical calling. While you might not be called to vocational ministry, all of us have a calling in our life. It doesn't take you long reading through the New Testament to figure out that God has placed specific callings, a calling for us to live a holy, separated life. The church, by definition, it's an ecclesia, a called out body. We are called out from this world and called unto Christ. We have a calling upon our lives, and there really isn't a good excuse. And if you have your Bibles, in Exodus chapter 4, we're going to begin reading here. In just a second, let me give you background. Sorry, I jumped the gun. Let me give you a little background. In this passage, you're going to know it really, really well. In Exodus chapter 3, we've got Moses, and he's at the burning bush. And this is where we're going to pick up in chapter 4, God speaking to him. We're going to see Moses' response. But remember, the children of Israel, just to give you a little context, they're slaves in Egypt. Remember, at the end of Genesis, and the very end of the book, Joseph dies. He's moved his family and all the tribes of Israel. They're in Goshen now. They're living there at the edge of Egypt, and then Joseph passes away, the king of Egypt. The Pharaoh, he doesn't know Joseph anymore. Joseph's off the scene. The Pharaoh fears that all the Israelites are going to grow in number. So what does he do? He enslaves that whole nation of people. They're taken into slavery. They're in pain. They're in suffering. They're doing all these things, serving and living a life of slavery. And in the midst of all this, there's a period of about 100 years where there's no record of God having a man to go speak for him. There's not a prophet, if you will. There's not a man of God. These people, they're in bondage and slavery, but for 100 years, they haven't heard a word from God. They haven't heard anything from him. But in the midst of all their pain, in the midst of their suffering and their slavery, God still hears them. And by the way, in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your suffering, God hears and he sees you. And now the children of Israel, they're suffering. They're wondering what's going on. But in the background, while no one knew what was going on, God was working. God was raising up a man, and God saw their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with them, And God was preparing a man, and he raised up a man whose life I can relate to, because this is a guy whose life was often messy at times. This was a guy whose life was often really rough around the edges. And it's a guy who I can relate to. I like stories and characters in the Bible that I can relate with. It speaks to me. And this is a guy that I think all of us can relate to. Moses, we know him as Moses, and he's a man who God was going to use in a mighty way. He was a man who he survived in a miraculous way. He survived being killed, and God raised him up in Egypt. You know the story. Moses, he's raised as a prince in Egypt. And then he kills an Egyptian. He has to flee for his life. He leaves, and he goes and he settles in Midian. He marries a wife there. He settles down, and we find him as a shepherd on the backside of the desert. So he goes from having this high, prominent role to now he's just a lowly shepherd. In chapter 3, this is what's amazing, is God appears to Moses at the burning bush. You know the story well. And Moses here meets with God. This is the first encounter of God meeting with somebody directly in really 100 years as being recorded in the Bible. And in this moment, God gives Moses a big picture. It's almost like God just drops down this big jumbotron, this big HDTV, this screen, and God relays all the events of what he's going to do. God reveals himself to Moses and he says, hey, Moses, you're going to go to Pharaoh. You're going to go back to Egypt, back to the Israelites, and you're going to tell him that I talked to you. You're going to tell him you know me. You're going to tell him that I know you. You're going to tell him that I'm the great I am that sent you. And Moses, I'm going to work all the details out. I've got this planned out. You're going to go and you're going to tell him, and yeah, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, but eventually I'm going to let the people go and I'm going to use you to do it. And God just pans back and shows him this entire timeline of how it's going to happen. And you know what Moses' next line is? Moses' next line to God, we're going to pick up in chapter 4. He says, Houston, we have a problem. God, Lord, we've got a problem here. We're going to pick up in, as the excuses begin here in verse number 1, Exodus chapter 4, verse number 1. The Bible says, and Moses answered and said, but, that's usually a bad way to start talking to God, but, behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. He cast it on the ground. It became a serpent. And Moses fled from before. That's what I would do. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. He put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also that these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land. And the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. And Moses said unto the Lord, O Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Title of message tonight, Houston, we have a problem. Houston, we got a problem. There are some people in life who are good debaters. There are some people in life who are just really good at putting together arguments, putting together sentences, putting together a great argument for certain things. You might think of a lawyer, you might think of a politician. There's a lot of people who are just really good at putting together a strong argument. Those are the type of people that I usually try to avoid getting into an argument with. One such person would be my wife. She always seems to have a better argument for me of why we should go to Hobby Lobby and not to the gym, or why we should go to Hobby Lobby and not go home. There are some people that you just shouldn't get into an argument with. Maybe some of you are like me, though. You say, hey, yeah, I'm a good debater. After the argument takes place, after the argument's already over, I'm good at debating it then. I'm good at, oh, if I had just said this. I'm good at thinking after the argument's already over, oh, if I had just said that, if I could have just used that against him, then I would have won, right? That's usually how I find myself. And maybe you're like me and you don't know exactly what to say. You only know what to say after the argument's already taken place. But if there's anyone that all of us would agree that it's never a good idea to get into an argument with, that would be with God. And yet that's exactly what we find Moses doing in this passage. You would think that after meeting with God, after God lets down this just big screen of events and shows him this timeline of everything that's going to take place, you would think that in that moment, that would be enough for him. You think, man, if I met with God like that, if God showed up at my house in a burning bush, and if God met with me face to face and told me this is how all the events are going to take place in my life and this is how it's all going to go down, I would be ready to do whatever God wanted me to do. You'd think it'd be enough for Moses. God gives him the big picture. He says, hey, it's all going to work out. Moses, you know me. I know you. All you got to do is tell the Israelites that you know me. They might not believe you, but I've given you some signs. You got to tell Pharaoh you know me. I'm going to give him some signs, and it's all going to work out. And you'd think it'd be enough for Moses, but you'd think it'd also be enough for us. But it's not. God here reveals himself to Moses in a very personal way, in a way in which no one had heard from God in about 100 years. A way no one else had talked to God even up until this point. This was the only time that God had appeared to someone in a burning bush. But you know, the greatest way, as amazing as God revealed himself to Moses in that moment was, the greatest way that God has ever revealed himself to man was through the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. When God sent Jesus on the cross, if you know him as Savior, if you've placed your faith and your trust in Christ as Savior, you know that that is the greatest way that man could ever know God. And if you're saved tonight, you know God in a personal way that most of the rest of the world doesn't know God, just like Moses. Moses knew God in a way that the other people didn't know him. And you and I tonight, if you've been saved, you have direct access into the very presence of God. You know God in a way that most of the rest of the world doesn't know God. And you'd think it'd be enough for us. If God came to us, and he has, and if we know him, and we do, you'd think it would be enough for us to do whatever God wanted us to do. But if we're honest with ourselves, we all have excuses. We've all got them. And tonight I want us to see some aspects of the excuses that Moses has, that Moses gives to God. And I want us to ask ourselves tonight, how am I doing with the calling that God has placed on my life? See, all of us have a certain calling. If I were to make it really practical, you're not called to reach my neighbors. I'm called to reach my neighbors. There's people in my life that you're not responsible for. I'm responsible for the people on my street to tell them, to reach them, to bring them to church, right? You guys aren't responsible for the same people that are in my life. And obviously, as a church, we're called to reach the whole world, but that involves us individually going and reaching the people that God has placed in our lives. And there's a great plan and a purpose that God has given for all of us, but how are we doing? Are we obeying God, or are we making excuses? First of all, I want you to notice tonight that Moses possessed a level of distrust. He possessed a level of distrust. See, all through chapter 3, Moses, he listens to God's plan of how God is going to deliver the children of Israel. Moses hears the word. God shows him the big picture. God shows him everything. Moses knows how it's going to work out. And Moses has all the truth that he needs to have. He hears it directly from God. God gives him all the truth that he needs to know. But he was just unsure about it. At the end of the day, God gives him all the reasons for why it's going to work out, but Moses was just unsure about it. And if we're honest with ourselves, I think that's where you and I live a lot of times. How often do we find ourselves in that same situation? We know the truth. We know the truth of God's word. In fact, we have all the truth that we need to have. We know how it started in the beginning, and we know how it's going to end. We know the whole story. We know the plan. God's given us all the truth that we need. But sometimes we're just unsure about God's plan for us, aren't we? We're just unsure about it. And see, this has always been the devil's game, is to cast doubt. And in this moment, we see doubt and fear creeping into Moses' life. See, if the devil can't keep us from being saved, the devil's going to do everything he can to keep us unsure that we're saved. He's going to do everything he can to keep us doubting our salvation. He's going to do everything he can to keep us doubting what God has told us to do. That's always been his game. It's always been to cast doubt. Even back in the Garden of Eden, the very first words of Satan ever being recorded is, what does he say? He says, yea, hath God said? This is the very first thing Satan ever says in the entire, is being recorded in the Bible. He cast doubt. Satan, for years, has always been trying to put question marks where God puts periods. That's his game. He's always casting doubt. And while we, you and I, have the verse in Proverbs that Brother Farmer mentioned this morning, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not into thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. While we have that verse, Moses didn't have that verse. So God deals with his doubt in three different ways. Notice them with me. Letter A, he deals with his doubt by giving him the lesson of the rod. Look at verse number 2. The Bible says, and the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. God says, hey, Moses, what do you got in your hand? By the way, God knows what you have in your hand. And God, he's calling Moses to do something. And God wasn't asking it for God's sake. God was asking it for Moses' sake, because God knows exactly, when he calls you to do something, God knows exactly what we have in our hands. But you know what we like to do? While God knows what we have in our hands, while God knows the resources that He's given us, we like to look at what we don't have in our hands. We like to look at what other people have in their hands that we don't have, and we like to look at the areas that we lack in. We like to look at the areas where we don't make it, where we don't have what we need, where we don't think we have the level of ability that we need. But when God calls you, when He leads you to do something, He knows exactly what your abilities are. He knows exactly what you have in your hand. He knows what your resources are, and He knows what we have. And we like to look at everything that we don't. But can I remind you that with God's calling will always come God's enabling. And God has already equipped us to do exactly what He wants us to do at the moment that He calls us. God tells Moses, He says, hey, throw it on the ground. He tells him to throw the rod on the ground. What happens? It becomes a snake. And you know what Moses does? He runs out of the room exactly like what I would do. I hate snakes. Anybody in here have snakes as a pet? Anybody? Come on, Brother Keen. Killing me. It's weird. It's messed up. You know what the devil was in the garden? He was a snake. I'm never going to understand it. I hate snakes. Cannot stand them. My wife hates spiders. I can deal with that, but snakes, don't like them. So he throws it on the ground. It's a snake. Moses flees. He goes away. But you know what God tells Moses to do? He says, hey, Moses, pick up the snake. And Moses, don't just pick up the snake where it's safe behind the head where you can hold it and it won't bite you anymore. Don't pick it up there. Pick it up by the tail. You know what God's telling Moses? He's saying, hey, Moses, I know you got some fear in your life, but you need to face your fears. And God is calling every single one of us. He knows he's called us to do something for Him, but we often have fear and we often have doubt. And you know what God's calling us to do? He's calling us to face the fears that we have. God wants us to face our fears. I don't know what fears you have today. I don't know how big or how small that they are, but we all have them. God has a plan. God has a purpose for each one of our lives, but some of us will never get to that plan or get to that purpose that God has for our lives because we are crippled by our fear. My aunt lives in Maryland, and she is unbelievably, deathly afraid of mice. Like, unbelievably afraid of mice. I don't know why. She's incredibly afraid of mice. She hates them. And my dad has often told the story of one day my aunt was down in the basement, and growing up, my dad's family, they canned everything. Canned corn, canned green beans, canned everything. And she was putting some cans of whatever it was, vegetables, on the shelf down in the basement. The rest of the family was upstairs. My aunt goes to put green beans or whatever it was on the shelf, and right in front of her eyeballs was this little white mouse, right in front of her face, like right here. And the next thing that they heard, my papa and my dad, they all just heard this loud, incredible shrieking scream, like unbelievably loud. They thought somebody broke in the house. They didn't know what happened. They thought she was hurt. They sprint down the stairs. When they get down the stairs, instead of finding someone, an intruder, instead of finding that she had hurt herself, they find her standing right here, not moving, and right in front of her, she had screamed so loud, that mouse had not moved a muscle. That mouse was frozen in place. It hadn't run anywhere. It didn't go anywhere. It wasn't making any noise. It was just frozen right there. It wasn't moving. My papa reached out and he smacked that thing. I think it was already dead before he smacked it into the wall. That thing was frozen in fear. And some of us, if we're honest, there are things in life, there are fears that we have that can absolutely cripple us, that can freeze us. What's your fear? You realize that in God's word, if you read it cover to cover, you'll notice that over 100 times, specifically to us, God uses the phrases, do not fear, be not afraid, don't fear. Over 100 times. You know what that tells me? It tells me a couple things. That tells me that all of us have fears. And that also tells us that God doesn't want us to live crippled and frozen by our fears. In Isaiah 43, I love this verse. God says, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. If there is any reason for us not to fear, it's because we are held in the Father's hand because He has bought us and He has redeemed us. And it's the lesson of the rod, but letter B, He gives them a lesson of restoration. A lesson of restoration, notice in verse number 6. The Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom, and he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. See, the cancer of that day was leprosy. It was absolutely incurable. There was no cure, there was no remedy, there was no doctor's medicine, there was nothing that could fix leprosy. It was a death sentence for anyone who came in contact with it. See, leprosy, it would start out as just a few tiny white dots, and it would spread slowly, slowly, slowly over the years, and it was a cruel, terrible way to die because the body would slowly deteriorate and slowly just rot away. It would get worse and worse over time, and it resulted in a slow, painful death. God tells him, he says, hey, Moses, put your hand in your coat. He pulls it out. And the Bible says it's full of leprosy. It's leprous as snow. He puts his hand back in. He pulls it out and it's gone. But wait a second. When he put his hand in, he pulled it out. It was as leprous as snow. It was covered in leprosy. That's not the way leprosy came. Leprosy came as small, short, little increments, little spots that slowly spread. You know what God's teaching Moses? He's saying, hey, Moses, I can cure the incurable. I can reverse the irreversible. I can undo that which can't be undone. The leprosy came and God's saying, hey, you don't need to fear because I can take away that which can't be taken away. And God has always been able to repair the irreparable, the unrepairable, the reverse, the irreversible, to restore the unrestorable. He's saying, Moses, there's nothing that's too hard for me. I can do all things. And he gives the lesson of restoration. Then he gives him the lesson of the river. Let her see the lesson of the river. Look at verse number 9. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto my voice, that thou shalt take the water of the river and pour upon the dry land. And the water which thou takest out of the river shall become as blood upon the dry land. We often remember the first two signs. If you ever watched the Prince of Egypt movie, I just remember the first two signs. And we remember the rod turning into a snake. And we remember the leprosy on the hand. We remember the restoration there. But what I often remember is the plague of the blood becoming water later on when the 10 plagues are given, right? Or the water becoming blood. When the 10 plagues are given later on. I remember it later on down the road when Pharaoh's heart is hardened. I don't remember it here, but God gives him a sneak peek, a glimpse of it right here. And you say, well, what's the significance? See, the river to Egypt was everything. The river was their transportation. It was their food. It was their water. It was their irrigation. It was everything for their crops. They weren't going anywhere without the river, and they weren't living without the river. No river, no life. The river was everything to the Egyptians. This river was everything to them. And God's telling Moses, he's saying, hey, Moses, you need to understand something. I know you're fearful right now. I know you have some doubts, but I'm in control of the people that you're afraid of. I'm in control of what controls the Egyptians. I'm in control of it all. Moses, you don't need to fear. I know the situation. I know what you're fearful. I know what you're up against, but I know what's going on. I'm in control of it all. And tonight, just like Moses, you might possess a level of distrust, but can I tell you, true faith means trusting in advance what only makes sense in reverse. True faith means trusting in advance what will only make sense in reverse. Hey, you and I, we've got the reverse. We can read back and see how the entire story unfolds. We can read start to finish what happens with Moses' life. But we can't do that with our life. So true faith means trusting in advance what only makes sense in reverse. Because we can't see our life in reverse yet. Moses couldn't see his either. But we can see this and we know that having true faith in God means we have to trust in advance what God only makes, what only makes sense in reverse. God knows the situation. He knows our fear. And we know how Moses' story ended, but can I tell you that not only did Moses possess a level of distrust, but secondly, he proposed his limiting disabilities, his limiting disabilities. Look at verse number 10. And Moses said unto the Lord, oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Moses is saying, hey, God, I can't speak well. But God, I've got a stuttering problem. God, I can't go do that. Lord, didn't you remember I failed freshman speech when I was back in Egypt? I'm not a good spokesperson. He's saying, God, I can't do it. I can't do what you're calling me to do. I just don't have the ability. Just like Moses, you and I are so often reminded of areas in our life where we just don't think we have what it takes. Areas in our life where we just don't think we quite have the ability. Where we see ourselves as deficient in some areas that we have limiting disabilities in areas in our life. We know we aren't as good in a particular area as other people are. We know we're not all that we're created to be. We know that we're not as talented as they are. We know we can't play the piano like they can. We can't sing like they can. We can't teach a lesson like they can. We can't preach like pastor can. We can't do all these things. We can't serve in that ministry as they can. We can't have as much patience with other people's kids because we just want to beat them over the rear end and get them in line, right? I'm just kidding. But we just want to, we know we have all these areas where we lack and we don't have the patience and we don't have what it takes. We know we're we're deficient in areas. And instead of obeying God, we give him all the details of why we can't do what he's called us to do. But can I remind you tonight, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 and 27, the Bible says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." Church, God doesn't delight in using your abilities. God delights in using your disabilities. God loves it when the only explanation for a situation is God. God loves it when the only explanation is, "Hey, God did that." What moments in your life can you look back and say, "Hey, I can't explain it. I don't know how it worked out. All I can say is God got me through that point in my life. God worked it out. I can't tell you how it happened. I don't know what to tell you." But what can we look on our life and say, "Hey, that's when God went with me through that situation. That's when God healed me. That's when God restored that family member. That's when God put the broken pieces back together. That's when God did it." Moses was saying, "Hey, God, I don't have the ability to do it." And God was saying, "Yeah, exactly. I know you don't have the ability to do it." And if God is calling you to do something for him, he's not calling you to do it because he knows you can do it. He's calling you to do something for him because he knows that he can do it. Tonight, instead of making excuses, we need to learn these lessons that Moses learned. In verse 11, we see God's response. Verse 11, read it with me. "And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Who maketh the dumb, the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord?" See, when I was growing up, I learned pretty quickly if an authority figure asked me a question, especially a rhetorical question, usually meant I did something wrong. God's not asking because God didn't know the answer. God's asking because Moses didn't know the answer, and Moses did the wrong thing. And here's the implication God's giving. God's saying, "Hey, Moses, do you not realize that I know what your abilities and your disabilities are before I even called you?" God's not saying, "Oh, Moses, I forgot you can't speak well. My bad. Gabriel, didn't I tell you to get somebody's resume that could speak well and that had all the talent and had all the abilities? No, you got the wrong zip code, wrong phone number. Come on, Gabriel, you got the wrong guy here." That's not what God's doing. God didn't make a mistake when he called Moses. He said, "Moses, don't you know that I already knew your ability when I called you?" See, God didn't make a mistake when he called you. He didn't make a mistake when he placed you where you're at. And God hasn't made a mistake when he gave you your abilities or disabilities in another area. And God wants to use us in spite of us. And I've been so overwhelmed lately with the story in Genesis chapter 29 of Jacob, Rachel, and Leah. Do you remember that story? Remember how Jacob, he worked and he worked and he worked for Rachel. Because Rachel was beautiful, but Leah was ugly. And Jacob is tricked into marrying Leah, the ugly sister. He's tricked into marrying her, and to make matters worse for Leah, it doesn't take much longer, and Jacob turns around and he marries the beautiful sisters. Jacob gets married, he doesn't like what he got, so he marries her sister. Time passes, Rachel can't have children, so Jacob has to go through Leah if he wants children, and Leah has some kids. She has Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, and each time that Leah, the broken one, not the beautiful sister, the broken sister, each time she has children, she says, "Hey, now I had Reuben, now he'll love me. Hey, I had Levi, now he'll value me. Hey, I had this child, I had Levi, and I had Judah. Now he'll see my value and my worth because I've done all these things for him." She wanted so badly to receive the love from Jacob based on what she had done for Jacob. Her life was broken, it was inadequate, it was ugly compared to those around her. But I'm here to tell you that God saw her in her brokenness. And if we're all honest tonight, we're all broken. And God sees us in our brokenness. He sees us in our inadequacies. He sees us in our deficiencies, in the areas where we just don't make it. That's why we needed a Savior. Can I tell you tonight that I'm thankful that God loves the broken ones? I've been so overwhelmed with this thought that God loves me even in my brokenness. And I'm thankful that you are not loved because of what you do for God. You are loved because of what God has done for you. And you are not valuable, or God does not love you tonight because you're valuable, but you're valuable because God loves you. And as time passed and went on, one day there was going to be a Messiah that came. And if you trace the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ all the way back, you'll find that God didn't send the Messiah through the line of the beautiful sister. He sent the Messiah through the line of the broken sister, through Leah. Because the last time I checked, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He went through Leah, the broken one. And can I tell you, if you're broken, you're exactly who God wants to use. If you're inadequate, you're exactly who God wants to use. If you have some deficiencies, if your life's messed up, if there's some rough patches, if there's some things that where you just don't add up in an area, God wants to use you, and you're exactly who God's looking for, because God has always wanted to use broken people. Moses was a murderer with a speech impediment. Abraham was an idolater. Gideon was a scaredy cat. Jonah ran from God. David was an adulterer. Ruth was a pagan. Joseph was a slave who spent time in prison. Hosea's wife was a prostitute. Rahab was a harlot. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, and yet he was foolish enough to worship his wife's false gods. Matthew was a hated publican. Esther was an orphan. Peter was a fisherman who denied Christ. John Mark was a quitter. And Paul lived with the memories of the countless Christians he murdered. Can I tell you, God wants to use broken people. God has always used broken people, and he's always used broken people to do his best work, to change the world. And you, just like Moses, we can protest our level of ability all day long, all we want to, but one thing we'll never be able to protest is God's level of ability. And God, if he's calling you to do something for him, it's not because he knows that you can do it. It's because he knows that he can do it through you. Moses gives him the details of why he couldn't do it, but then God gives him a demand. Look at verse number 12. Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. God says, okay, look, it's time to stop making the excuses, Moses. I know you're broken and you're deficient in some areas, but I'm going to use you in spite of you. He says, you just need to quit making excuses and go. And in verse 13, Moses says, read it with me. And he said, oh my Lord, send, I pray thee, by thy hand of him whom thou wilt send. You know what he's saying? He's saying, okay, God, look, I'll stop making excuses, but Lord, send somebody else. Just pick somebody else to do it. Send someone else, anyone but me, Lord. Moses is saying, hey, cool, good plan, God. I see the whole timeline. I see how it's going to work out. I know you're going to be successful in this venture. There's some cool miracles that you threw in there. That's really good, but God, just send somebody else. You see, all of us know that God has put a really good plan for how to get the world the gospel. God has put a good plan together. God's put a good plan for how the church is supposed to interact with each other and how the church is supposed to gather together. We know that God's put a good plan together, and we see the needs around us. We see the needs of our neighbors and our friends and people around us. We see the need for someone to be given the gospel. But Lord, just send somebody else to give them the gospel. We see the need for money to be raised for a building project or for Bibles to be sent to Papua New Guinea. But God, let somebody else give them money, someone who has more resources than me. We see a need for a spot to be filled, for a ministry need to be filled. But just let somebody else, anybody else, God, let someone else do it, someone who's got more time than I do. I'm busy. I've got my schedule. But when we say that, you know what it does? It makes God mad. It makes him angry. See, in this moment in verse 13, Moses at this point is now speaking not out of fear and doubt anymore. Now he's speaking out of disobedience. And there comes a certain point in our lives when we allow our fears to so overtake us and to so cripple us and freeze us up, lock us down, that we now live in direct disobedience to God. It's not that we're afraid anymore, but we get so overwhelmed with our fear that we just step back and say, hey, I can't do it and I'm not going to do it. And we live in direct disobedience to God. And this is when Moses pushes God to anger. Moses possessed a level of distrust. He protested his limiting disabilities. And then lastly, he pushed the Lord to displeasure. He pushes the Lord to displeasure. Look at verse 14 with me. The Bible says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he see thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth and will teach you what ye shall do. You know what's happening here? You know, I see even in God's anger, as Moses kindles the anger of the Lord against him, even in God's anger, God's still merciful and he's still gracious. You know what I expect to read? I'd expect to read, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses and God zapped him. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and God came out of the burning bush and consumed Moses in a ball of fire. That's what I would expect after the anger of the Lord is kindled so long. But I'm glad that God didn't zap Moses. And even though the Bible says that the Lord is angry with the wicked continually, I'm glad that it also says that God commended his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ still died for us. I'm thankful that even in my sin and when my excuses and my stubbornness angered God, he didn't look down from heaven at us with retribution in mind. He looked down from heaven with us at us with restoration in mind. He wanted to make a way that we could be restored. Even though he's angry with our sin, he still loved us. And I see God's graciousness and his mercy. Letter A, I see God's gesture here. God says, you know what, Moses? You fought, but you're not getting off the hook. Moses, I know I've heard all the excuses, but I'm not letting you out of it. You're not going to get out of this. My parents did that with me often. There was things that I was stubborn I didn't want to do. And I heard many times growing up, hey, you can fight all you want, but you're going to do this. But also, not only God's gesture, but I see God's graciousness. Letter B, God's graciousness. God, he does cater to Moses' request here. He says, fine, you think you can't speak? That's okay. Fine, I get it. Whatever. You've argued with me long enough, but you're still going to go. And I'm going to give you Aaron. And Aaron's going to speak, and you're going to at least have to tell Aaron. Maybe you don't have to tell Pharaoh, but I'm at least going to make you tell Aaron, Moses. You're going to go tell him, and you're not going to get out of it. God gives him a level of graciousness by catering to his request. But let us see, I see God's game plan. You know what God's game plan for Moses was? God brought someone alongside him to encourage him and go with him. God brought somebody alongside him, brought his brother Aaron, to go alongside Moses, to go with him on this journey, on this trip into Egypt, on this trek, on this calling that he had given him. God gave him Aaron to go alongside with him, to encourage him and to help him each and every step of the way. And can I tell you, you know, some of the best encouragement that you'll ever receive is when a brother or sister in Christ comes alongside. When God puts somebody in your life to come alongside with you and say, hey, I know the journey is going to be rough. I know you're scared. I know there's some fear. But I just want you to know that I'm praying for you. And I'm here for you. And I'm going to go along with you. And I'm going to do whatever it takes to help you get through it. That's what the church is for. We're not here to gather to kick each other while we're down and to point out each other's fears and inabilities. We're here to encourage each other, to go alongside somebody to say, hey, I know you're having it rough right now. I know God's calling you to do something you don't want to do necessarily, but I'm here for you and I'm praying for you and I'll go with you. And God gives him Aaron. We need each other. We need the church, and I'm thankful for the church. But you know what's amazingly funny to me about this story? I'm almost done. It's incredibly funny about the story is when Moses starts to obey and he finally surrenders. Moses and Aaron, they go to Egypt, they go to Pharaoh. If you read chapters 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, if you read all those chapters, you know who does all the talking? Not Aaron. It's Moses. See, Moses finally, when he finally submits and he finally takes that first step out in obedience to God, you know what God does? God goes with him every step of the way. God goes with him every single step of the way. He just needed him to surrender. You can't hardly see Aaron getting a word in edgewise. Moses does all the talking. He never shuts his mouth. He's always talking to Pharaoh. He does exactly what he said he couldn't do because he just took that first step of obedience. And after Moses took that first step, God went with him the whole rest of the way. Many of you guys might know the name Deion Sanders. They called him Deion Primetime Sanders. He played for the Atlanta Falcons. And he played for the Atlanta Braves. Very few people have ever played two sports, specifically in the major league level, have played in Major League Baseball and NFL, National Football League. Played them both and played them well. Many people have said he's probably the best cornerback that the NFL's ever seen before. But this guy, what's crazy, is the only athlete to have hit a home run and scored an NFL touchdown in the same week. Only guy in history, he hit a home run, and he scored an NFL touchdown the same week. And the home run that he hit, which is even more incredible, the home run he hit was an inside-the-park home run. He didn't hit it over the fence. He hit it to center field. The center fielder missed it. He made it all the way. And he dives. If you've seen the play, he dives over the catcher. He misses home plate. The catcher gets the ball. He has to dive back over the catcher to tag home plate. And the catcher drops the ball, and he's safe. It's an amazing inside-the-park home run. Absolutely incredible athlete. That's what he's known for, being an incredible athlete. Sanders grew up, though, on the streets of Fort Myers, Florida, and it was often a run-down, messed-up part of the city, really rough area where he was exposed to a lot of would-be athletes. He explained this. He said, I called them IDAs, I'D A. He said, if I had done what you're doing, I'd be making $3 million today. If I had worked as hard as you, I'd be playing for fill-in-the-blank. If I had practice a little harder, then I'd be exactly where you're at today, Deion. If I'd have done this, I would be going just as far as you. I'd be just as good as you are in the NFL and the Major League Baseball. He said, they were as fast as me. They were as talented as me. But instead of working hard, they chose a life sticking to the street corners and chose a life of drugs. Can I tell you tonight that God isn't looking for any more Ida Christians? God's not looking for anybody else to say, I'd have done this for God, but I'd have gone there for God, but I'd have served in that ministry a little more, but. So instead tonight of trying to get God to change his mind, maybe it's about time that we just changed ours. God's tired of hearing us say, Lord, we seem to have a problem here. Houston, there's a problem. God's tired of hearing that excuse. God knows that we possess a level of distrust. He's heard us protest our limiting disabilities. But before we provoke the Lord to anger, we better stop making excuses and remember that with God's call always comes God's enabling. God's not calling you to do something for him because he knows you can do it. God's calling you to do something for him because he knows that he can do it. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for working in my heart, and I thank you for the power of your word that works in hearts. Lord, I thank you that you love and that you use broken people. God, I thank you that when we're deficient, you make up for it, and that you can use us in spite of us. God, I pray that we wouldn't make excuses. I pray that we would be surrendered to doing whatever it is that you've called us to do. That's about an eyes closed. If you just need to take a minute to pray tonight, feel free to do so. Whatever God worked in your heart, I don't know what it is. God worked in me about the fact that he uses me in spite of me, in spite of being broken. Maybe you just need to thank him.